actually. I like that song. That was good. Whose side are you on? That's good. And because of Jesus Christ, he's on your side too, Brenda. Praise the Lord for that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and as we're turning, the children are dismissed for junior church. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in Ephesians again for a while. We've had a few breaks from Ephesians after going to the first three chapters. But we're going to most likely not take a break again until we get to the last verse, Ephesians chapter 4. That's a lie. As far as I will be gone one Sunday in September, and we're going to have a missionary speaking to us, Rick Glover. He's a missionary with Awana International. He'll be with us. Ephesians chapter 4. You guys doing all right?
Yeah?
Okay. You all right? Okay. Let me read the text before us. We're going to start with verse 7. Last time we were in Ephesians, we ended with verse 6. So we're going to start off right where we left off. We're going to read until 16. We're not going to get through all those verses today. We'll stop probably at the end of verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 7. Will you once again, in honor of God's word, stand with me as I read these God's holy and inspired living word to us today? Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is God's word.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray once again. Will you bow with me? Why don't you spend a few moments in silent prayer right now, asking God by his Holy Spirit to give undivided attention to his word. Lord, we confess that many, many times we come to church just so terribly distracted by the things of life. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us to focus in on what's really important over the next few moments as we study your word. This is done in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, as you enable each one of us to understand and empower us, Lord, to apply these words to our life for our own individual good, for the building up of this body, and for the glory of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're just going to plow through it like we usually do, starting with verse 7. What's the first word in your version in verse 7? Ephesians 4, 7, what's the first word? But. I think every single version has that, but. It's a conjunction that implies that Paul is going to now contrast what he's been saying with what he's about to say. It's like he's saying, in spite of what I've just said, or on the other hand, and what has Paul been saying up to this point in his letter? Well, he's been saying a whole lot, and we're not going to review all of it. But more specifically, starting in what we know as chapter 2, why don't you turn back there to chapter 2, verse 11, Paul has been specifically stating or addressing an issue that has been confronting this church in Ephesus, a church that he founded 6 years earlier. Paul is now in prison, you remember that. And he's addressing an issue that is affecting this Jewish or Gentile Jewish church. And what is that issue? It's a failure by them to understand what Christ in the gospel did to unite Jew and Gentile. This failure to understand the biblical truth has real life implications in their day-to-day lives in that body called the church. It has probably caused quite a bit of disunity within the church at Ephesus. And he begins correcting their misunderstanding by describing in chapter 2 that this disunity that was now evident in the church was characteristic of their life before they came to Christ. They were, in fact, disunited with Christ and disunited with each other before the gospel was presented and before they responded in faith. But, look at verse 14 and 16 of that chapter, chapter 2. Let me read it to you. For he himself, that's Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So God in Christ Jesus has broken down that wall of hostility, that dividing wall. Literally, there was a wall in Jerusalem, in the temple, that divided Jew from Gentile. The Gentile could only approach in the temple up to a certain point. A wall that said, on penalty of death, a Gentile may enter. But Paul is saying that wall has been divided because of Christ's blood. You are now united in Christ Jesus. And starting in verse 19 of chapter 2, he goes on to explain what God purchased for us by his blood. And he uses different word pictures to show how united indeed they really are. He says, we now worship a new king as fellow citizens with each other in a new kingdom, not of this world. Paul later on in the Philippians says, our citizenship is in where? In heaven. And so we are no longer citizens of this world. We are co-heirs, co-citizens in Christ Jesus with each other. And he also says there in verses, 19 or 20, we are members of a new family. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're part of the household of God. Consequently, we have the same Father. And because we have the same Father, we are united as brother and sister. Jew, fellowshipping with Gentile, no division. You have the same blood coursing through your veins, the blood of Jesus Christ. Not literally. In chapter 3, in verse 20, we are part of the same spiritual structure in the Lord. We are part of the same spiritual building. And what's he referring to? He's referring to the church. And so in chapter 3, he'll continue to unpack what that spiritual structure is. He details for us what that holy temple is. He explains what the dwelling place of God is here on the earth. In the Old Testament, where was the dwelling place of God? It was the temple in Jerusalem. Here, it is the church. The spiritual body of Christ is the dwelling place of God. And Paul, in verse 7 of chapter 3, says that I have been made a minister by the grace of God according to the gift, by the working of God's immeasurable great power, I have been gifted with the purpose to reveal this mystery called the church to the Gentiles, this unity that we have in Christ Jesus. The church was unknown to the Old Testament saints. You could certainly become a follower of God, but you had to become what? You had to become a Jew first. Paul is saying, not the case anymore. You don't have to become a child, a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised. In Christ Jesus, we have become part of His body, Christ's body, where Christ is the head. We are members of that body, and we are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, Paul begins arguing or urging them to walk in a manner worthy of the unity purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Make sure, since you are one, make sure you walk as one. And you're supposed to do that humbly, compassionately, lovingly. He makes the point in verses 4 to 6 that our unity is based on the triune God. Just as the triune God that we worship is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we also are one. There is no division in the Godhead. There is no division in you. So chapter 4, 5, and 6, verse 4 or chapter 4, speaks of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 speaks of the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6 speaks of the Father. And so our unity is just like the unity that exists in heaven and the Godhead. We are one. We are perfectly united. And he makes the point over and over in verses 4, 5, and 6 that we are one. 7 times he uses that word, one. Perfect unity. Just like exists in heaven between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find our ultimate unity in the corporate work of the triune God. A divided church, in Paul's mind, was an oxymoron. A church, by definition, is united. The church, by definition, implies oneness. Although, practically, we know that's not always the case, right? That's not always the case. That's why he urges them to maintain the unity purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he urges them, like I've already said, to do that with humility, patience, love, gentleness. Make sure you live out what, in your practice, what is true theologically or positionally in your relationships. But, this is verse 7 of chapter 4. This is where Paul will continue to teach them. All he's been saying up to this point is that you are one. There is unity within you. Okay? But, on the other hand, he's going to say unity does not mean uniformity. Unity is not equal with uniformity. Oneness does not equal sameness. You aren't one mass blob. How many of you like Star Trek? Star Trek, man. There was Carol. All right. Remember the Borg? It was a collective, and everybody was sort of like, we're not going to get into it, okay? But Paul's saying, you're not that. You're not the Borg. There is diversity. Just like the triune God is one, the triune God, there also exists diversity in terms of function and role. There's uniqueness in the Godhead. The Father is God, but the Father is not the Son. Jesus is God, but Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. He's not God. There is differences in the unity, in the unity that exists within the Godhead of function and role. Unity in essence in the Godhead, diversity in role and function. And I think that's Paul's point here. And it's in this very Christ-appointed diversity, according to the passage that we read this morning, that the church reaches full maturity. Unity, within that unity exists diversity, But as diversity works itself out in the context of the church, each one serving one another, the church begins to grow into maturity. So think of those three words: unity, diversity, and maturity. Let's see how Paul argues that the fact that this divinely appointed diversity actually leads the church to full maturity in the context of the unity bought, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ himself. So he says, grace was given to each one of us. So he has been talking to them up to this point as a whole unified group. No more division. No more Jew, no more Gentile, as far as that is concerned. No more hostility. This new man comprised of Jew and Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, master, slave, young, old, doesn't matter. This is God's doing in your midst. The supernatural power of the gospel that brings two different people groups into one person, Jesus Christ. But now he is no longer speaking to them as a unified group. He's now speaking to them as individuals. You see that? Each one of us. He is given to each one of us. Literally in the Greek, it reads like this: to each one of us individually. Each one of us, separate and distinct from one another, but of course in the context of oneness and unity. God has given to each one of us. This divinely given grace that was given to each of them will not divide them. It should not divide them. But it should cooperate, as they cooperate with each other in the power of the Holy Spirit, bring even more, not bring more unity, but demonstrate or intensify the unity already purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. This grace given to them will not destroy their unity, but it will ensure their diversity, their uniqueness, when each one in the church begins to function as God intended them to function. Their diversity in this context is not talking about personality traits. It's not talking about their race. It's not talking about their social economic background. It's not talking about their education. What Paul is talking about here, diversity, are these things given to them by Christ. Of course, one is Jew, one is Gentile. That doesn't cease to be true about them. But Paul's not talking about you're diverse in that way. There's something that Christ gives them that makes them different from one another. It makes them not the same. So what is it that Paul is talking about that has been given to them by Christ? It's a product of God's manifold, multifaceted wisdom. God in his wisdom has distributed grace to each one of them in a different way, guaranteeing their maturity as a church, guaranteeing our maturity as a church. It was given to them by God. It means it was granted on a decision of the will of the giver. We had nothing to do with it. God freely gifted us, graced us. No merit on my own. It's the passive voice, which indicates the subject, receives the action of the verb thus giving was from an outside source, and we see in the text the outside source is Christ himself. Christ is the head of the body, and so he graces each one in the body a gift. And when Paul says each one of us, he's also referring to himself. He's not differentiating himself like he's a special class above. What is the grace, according to verse 7, that was given to each one of them? That's the question we have to give. What is this grace given to them? Well, we've said this many, many times before, but we need to look at the context of Ephesians, the context of the whole Bible. So how has Paul used this word grace before, and specifically in the book of Ephesians? According to my calculations, and you can do it some other time, Paul has used this word grace up to this point 9 times. 3 times in chapter 1, 3 times in chapter 2, 3 times in chapter 3. Okay, this would be the tenth time that he uses this word grace. Grace is an important part of what Paul is teaching in this Jewish Gentile church. Grace is God's self-motivated, self-generated, sovereign act of giving apart from any merit of our own. It's his loving kindness demonstrated to us. We see it most clearly in our salvation, don't we? In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Go there. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Or 7, 8, and 9. This is what Paul says about God's self-generating, self-motivated act of giving. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, grace was given to me, he's certainly speaking about the salvific, the grace that saves us from the penalty of sin. What unites us to each other is this grace. This salvific grace, sovereignly and freely given us and appropriated by faith. Now, each of us are diverse in our salvation stories, aren't we? God reached me by his grace in a different way than he reached my wife, and we live in the same family. Each of our children, four of them, all have different stories. You have a different story than me. Most of us have a different story from each other. Some of us, maybe perhaps we were raised in a Christian home, and that is similar, but different stories of how God reached us sovereignly with his grace. What holds us together is that we were saved by grace. What makes it diverse is that this grace manifests itself in the gospel message in different ways to each one of us. But that's not the only thing that Paul thinks about when he thinks about giving grace in verse 7. Because grace is also used in a different way. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This is the most recent use of Paul's word grace, closest to our context in Ephesians 4, 7. Verse 7 of chapter 3, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul is using grace in this sense, not speaking of our justification, our salvation, our deliverance from the penalty of sin, but here it's this unmerited favor, this supernatural enablement from God to Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what he talks about here. Grace, the supernatural power enabling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And certainly this is something that Paul has in the back of his mind when he says this grace was given to each and every one of us individually. God has, by his power, given us the same grace to preach the gospel. We don't do it in our flesh. Paul tells us that this is according to the measure, in verse 7 of chapter 4, according to the measure of Christ's gift. You see that? But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let me ask you a question. Put your thinking caps on. What was, or what is, Christ's gift to the church? What is the Christ's gift to the church? It's what? The Holy Spirit of God, right? John 14, verse 15. When Jesus was still on earth here with his disciples, he said this, "If you love me, you keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And who is Jesus referring to? He's referring to the Holy Spirit. I will give you another helper. I will gift you another helper. John 14, same chapter, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, and Jesus identifies the Helper, not up to speculation, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so Jesus promised the disciples, while he was still on earth, that when I go back to heaven, when I get there, I'm going to ask my Father, and he's going to send you another Helper, the Holy Spirit, in my name. That is my gift for you for all eternity. The Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's referring to here in Ephesians chapter 4, 7. God has given us grace according to the Holy Spirit given to us. God has graced us with the enabling power to present the gospel to the lost by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was there on the Mount of after he resurrected from the grave and he was about to go up into heaven, this is what he said to them in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Did Jesus send his Holy Spirit to the new church as his gift? Did he? Yes or no? Yes. In Acts 2, he did, didn't he? They were all gathered together there. They were scared to their wits behind a locked door. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to them as he promised, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to what? Speak in tongues. They began to witness to each person in the city in their own language. God gives them. This certainly is part of the grace that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4, 7. Sure, he has given us something that unifies us. Salvation, freedom from the penalty of sin in our lives. But he has also supernaturally empowered us by his Holy Spirit to be witnesses for him as the church. Now, we all receive the Holy Spirit, but we all manifest this empowerment in different ways. As we go in our lives and as we're sharing Christ with each other, we do it different ways. Of course, the gospel message is the same. We don't change the gospel. That isn't diverse. But God, by his Spirit, based perhaps on our personalities, I'm not sure, empowers us to share the gospel in different ways. Some he has given perhaps a little better enablement of how to witness. But we all have been commanded, we all have been given this grace to share the gospel with the lost. Not me, yes, you. All of us. I've been out with my wife and I love to watch Susan share the gospel. She does a wonderful job, especially with children. She's just so clear and direct and loving. She gets to the point so much faster than I do. We're diverse in that way, but we have the same message. We're one in that way as well. But those aren't the only two things that Paul is thinking about in his mind when he says that God has given us grace by the measure of Christ's gift, the Holy Spirit. What else has God graced us with? Well, we read the whole passage all the way to verse 16, didn't we? Chapter 4, 7 to 16. So God has given us saving grace. He has given us enabling grace. He has empowered us with empowering grace. That unifies us. I'm sorry. Let me take a little drink of water. What else, what other grace has Christ graced us with? He's talking, I believe, here. Considering the passage, God has gifted us with gifts, spiritual gifts. Each and every one of us, he has graced us with spiritual gifts. And the context is that God wants us to use this gift for the edification of the body, right? So that we reach full maturity. Now, we went through the book of 1 Corinthians. I think it was last year. And we talked about this in great detail. In fact, I would encourage you as part of the application point of this sermon, is go back to our sermon series on the internet in 1 Corinthians and listen to the three sermons that we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about this very issue that Paul is talking about. Gifts are given to unite. Encourage diversity. They come from the same God, but they are not used to divide. And the church in Corinth was dividing over the spiritual gifts. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just read a few verses, okay? Now there are a variety of gifts, or a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversity, oneness, unity. And there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. You see the unity within the triune God there. Same Father, same Lord, same Spirit. But you also see the diversity. Verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gift of healings by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he goes on to point how these diverse gifts, sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit, actually unify or intensify the unity that exists within the body, that is a reflection of the unity in the Godhead. He uses the illustration of the human body. Remember that? The eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you, you're not important. Hurry on, get off. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you, you're not important. No. And Paul here in Ephesians 4 is when he says that God has graced us or has given us grace, he's referring to these grace gifts of the Holy Spirit. These special and empowerment by God to do ministry for the purpose of edifying the body. This is the human body. You've heard it, in May we have the Indy car race, right? Indiana is known for car racing. But you have a pit crew, don't you? Not everybody changes tire. Can you imagine if everybody changed the tire on the pit crew? What a mess that would be. Everybody has what? A specific job. And when each one does their job perfectly, not stepping on each other's feet, it works together. And you can do, change the tires, put gas in, clean the windshield, and all that in record amount of time. Audrey loves to play the piano. She doesn't love to play it in church, I think. She gets real nervous. But she uses God's given a talent for our benefit, for our edification. But she plays with both hands. Have you noticed that? She isn't up there with one finger. Right? I mean, we could do with that. Right? But isn't it nice when she plays with both hands and she what? Harmonized. I mean, the melody is there, but it's the harmony. All the notes working together for our benefit. Susan and Sherry sang a song last week. Susan sang the melody, Sherry harmonized, but together it was beautiful. Wasn't it? It was very, very nice. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 to 25, Paul goes on and says, which are more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. This is where Paul is going here in Ephesians. No division, but God has so composed the human body that there be no division, but as they cooperate together with diverse parts, the body functions correctly. And he's saying the body of Christ functions together, functions correctly when each individual part, given grace, given these spiritual gifts, works together. That's what Paul is saying here as well. Paul seems to be saying here in Ephesians chapter 4, contrary to what he says in Ephesians 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, who gives the gifts? Who gives the gifts? The Holy Spirit, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, who gives the gifts? Christ gives the gifts. Christ is giving the grace to each and every one. Why that? Well, we serve and worship a triune God, right? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Bible, it refers to God giving the gift, it refers to the Holy Spirit giving the gift, and it refers to Christ giving the gift. They can do that. They're all God. And they work perfectly together. The Holy Spirit isn't saying to Jesus, I gave him that gift. You're not supposed to give him another gift. No, they're all functioning perfectly together, and they give the gift that each one, or what the Godhead determines is necessary for the edification of that particular body. Paul's point in Ephesians is to say that Christ's church, this mystery hidden from ages past, this church head is Christ Jesus. And as the head of the church, Christ has the authority to give the gifts. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Paul says this, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church. And as head, Paul will now explain to us, to the church, why Christ has the power, why Christ has the right to save us, to enable us, to empower us, to gift us with any spiritual gifts, any way he chooses according to his manifold wisdom. He does so by quoting this psalm, Psalm 68, that we read at the beginning of the service, precisely verse 18. Let me read to you Psalm 68, 18 again. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Paul doesn't quote it word for word. He quotes it loosely, but Paul can do that. Paul is an apostle. The Holy Spirit applies Psalm 68 to the reality of the church in Ephesus. And he's saying Psalm 68, verse 18, is speaking of Christ. He thought it was speaking of God. It's speaking of Christ the Son. And as you read, and as I read Psalm 68, maybe the Lord, the Holy Spirit, impressed upon you that this is a kingly psalm. This is a victory psalm. This is a psalm of a conquering king who has gone out to battle, and he's returned to his home city, and he's raised, and he ascends up to the holy hill, the holy mountain. And he has a procession, he has a parade behind him. And as he gets up to his throne, he gives out the spoils of war to whoever he chooses. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ has ascended on high. He has returned after defeating sin, after defeating hell, after defeating Satan, after defeating death. Christ has ascended on high, and he gives gifts to whom? To his church. He has won the right to do it. Psalm 68, 34 and 35 says this, ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the sky. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Paul is applying that to Jesus Christ. David was speaking of an earthly king. He was speaking of himself. I went out in battle. I came back. I went back to the throne, and I gave gifts. I gave the spoils of the war to my people. I earned it. I won the battle in the power of the Lord. But these are my gifts. I give them to whom I choose as much as I choose. I am the king. And Paul is saying Jesus Christ is the king. Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is the victor. He is the conquering victor who has defeated sin, death, and hell. And he has returned home as victor. Not Jerusalem, but heaven. He has ascended on high. And as king, he rightly gives to his followers these grace gifts. And God, when he returned to heaven, gave him a name that is above every name. And said that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians chapter 4 have proved to some, you notice they're in parentheses, like Paul's making a side here. Proved some confusing, because when they read that phrase that he descended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Some of your versions say the lower regions of the earth. Some have confused that to mean that Jesus Christ, after his death, went to hell. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ came to earth. He says, the question is, what does it mean to be ascended? How can you ascend if you first don't, what? Descend. And where did Christ descend? Where was Christ before he came to earth as a man? Where was he? He was in heaven on his throne. But he came down, he humbled himself, Philippians says, he humbled himself and he became a, what? A man. That's how far Christ came down. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about going to hell. He's talking about coming down to earth. And he humbled himself and became a man. A rich man? A poor man. He wasn't born in a palace, he was born in a stable, in a manger. And he died in a hospital, surrounded by nurses, with IV tubes flowing through his blood, getting all kinds of care, right? Is that what Philippians says? No, where did he die? On a cross, as a criminal. That's how far low he stooped. And as low as he stooped, he also ascended that much. He ascended to heaven. To be at the right hand of Father, of the Father, Jesus Christ, has the right to give gifts. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me find Ephesians chapter 1, I believe. Verses 19 and 23. He's already made mention to this. Verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the ages to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. And so Christ has the right to give these gifts, to give this grace, the grace to save us, the grace to enable us and empower us to witness, and these spiritual gifts that he gives each and every one of us, each and every one of us, right? Each and every one of us, God has given this grace that we use for his glory and for the edification of this church. And we're going to stop here. We're not going to go any longer than that. Okay, so application. I already gave you one application. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to the sermons in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mean, we have a valuable resource as a church. We have over 300 sermons on our website, preached by your pastor. Re-listen to them. You know, put some earphones on while you're out in the garden. Listen to them. Psalm chapter 2, another good resource regarding this particular portion of God's Word. Psalm chapter 2. Listen to them. What are some other application points? God has, not God, well, God has, but the point here is that Christ has gifted each and every one of us individually. He's gifted us with grace that saves, grace that empowers us to witness, and grace that enables us to use our gifts for the edification of this body. Paul had already prayed in Ephesians chapter 1. You remember this prayer? He had prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be open to the riches of God's glorious inheritance in Christ Jesus. So Christ has received from God the Father all these wonderful riches because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And Christ has given us these gifts according to his manifold wisdom through his Holy Spirit. Question that all of us need to answer is, am I using the gift that Christ has given me? Or do I just come to church and leave and don't do anything else? Look around. You see the people here? They're your ministry opportunities. There's all kinds of things that God has gifted you to do to encourage one another in the Lord. It doesn't have to be something organized by the church. It doesn't have to be a program. It doesn't have to be a time we get together. God has given you gifts to edify this body. I don't know what those gifts are. I don't know what gifts this church needs, but Christ certainly does, and he has gifted you with abilities, not abilities, supernatural empowerment, to build one another up in this body. Are you doing that? I don't know what my gift is. Let me give you a hint. What do you like doing? Oftentimes, God uses some of our likes and natural abilities to do that, but he empowers them so we're done in the spirit, not the flesh. Are you involved or are you merely a spectator? Somebody once said that, you know, the church oftentimes is like a football game. 22 men on the field doing all the work, while 40,000 people in the stands who desperately need to do some exercise just sit there and watch. And the 22 men on the field are dead tired. And oftentimes, that's what's true about a lot of churches. A lot of people do a lot of work, and most of the people just sit and go home. That's not what Paul is saying here to this church, is it? God has graced each individual in the church. Pastor cannot do all the witnessing for this church. God has empowered each and every one of us, his spirit, or given each and every one of us his spirit so that we can witness. I don't know the people you know. What better person to witness to them than you? Pastor, can you come across my waiver? Why don't you talk to your neighbor, your family member, your co-worker? Pastor can't visit everybody, but everybody doing their part can, right? So let's not be spectators. Let's get involved. A couple more applications. Christ sovereignly distributes this grace, these grace gifts, to each one as he chooses. Right? He decides. So there shouldn't be any complaining. He's a lot smarter than we are. Would you agree? He's a lot wiser. He sees the whole, and so he gives as he chooses. But I don't want this gift. I want his gift. I want her gift. I want to be like them. I want to be like her. That causes what? Division, jealousy, strife. God has gifted you according to his wisdom freely so that you would use your gift for his glory and for the benefit of this body. There's no competition, no comparing, no complaining, no pride. But as each one uses their gift, we begin to care for one another in the context of the body. In our unity, we manifest or reflect the unity in the Godhead. But we also manifest the diversity of the Godhead when we use our gifts that He gave to each one of us in the way they should be used diversely. I've said this before to you, and with this we close. God gives us things, not so that we become a reservoir.
Oh, look how many gifts I have.
God gives us, graces us with gifts so that we become a channel, right? It's a means whereby the grace of God flows through our lives into the lives of others. It doesn't stop with us. That's true about everything. It's true about money. It's true about our time. It's true about our talents. Most particularly in this case, it's true about our gifts. So God has given you so that you become a channel of His grace so that God's grace can reach other people. You understand? Okay. Who can help you fulfill God's purposes to use Christ's gifts to you for His glory? Who has God given to us as a church? Not me, the Holy Spirit. So, let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this, Your word. You instructed us this morning in the diversity of this body. Lord, help us be faithful. Using the gifts that Christ has given us for our good, His glory, and the edification of this body. May Your Holy Spirit continue to do in our hearts what only can do, reminding us of this, Your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.